Well, good morning and a happy Resurrection Sunday to you all. I hope that your morning has been blessed, and I trust that you were lifted up even by the very thought of just the resurrection just this morning. We should be every morning, shouldn't we? I mean, after all, sometimes getting up out of bed is a form of resurrection, isn't it? I mean, you feel so dead, and there you are, you're getting up, right? And you're wishing you'd be back in bed. But praise the Lord, He gives us strength and breath and heartbeat every day by His grace. Well, this morning is a bit of what you might call, what I've titled, Resurrection Grace. It's the reason why I say it is because we're going to be looking at the doctrines of grace this morning. And that is this. What I mean by that is that salvation is all of grace. It is all of grace. It is nothing that we do. The Bible is very clear in Ephesians 2 that it is not by works. It is not by anything we could muster up. You could never even muster up enough faith. You could never muster up enough repentance. You couldn't turn, you couldn't crawl your way to God and be accepted. It is the very thing that bothered Martin Luther. Do you remember that? And when he went on the trek and he went to Rome and he was there climbing up these stairs, watching these people just kind of, you crawl up, ascending up this huge stairway, supposedly climbing every step, earning a grace by the Lord for their sins, for their life. Miserable, wretched people. And Martin Luther halfway up thinking to himself, this is crazy. What in the world? Why am I doing this? I'm not earning any grace. God's not giving me any special favor for climbing up some giant hill, some giant stairs to get to some supposed amazing place of great grace. And things started to hit him from Scripture from that point. And I want to tell you that what it was that really impacted Martin Luther in his life from the Scriptures was this, was that God in His sovereign grace can save a person without that person having to work for it, without that person having to do gymnastics for it, and great amounts of effort through their whole life, wondering and just hoping that they might be saved. And I want to tell you this, that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that, as our brother Jim shared earlier, basically proved that God indeed does, and will forgive sins. And can give new life. And so we turn our attention to this great theme, the resurrection. It is becoming harder and harder to talk about the resurrection in America these days. Even around the whole world, in England, they manufacture t-shirts with this saying on it. Why bother? Have you heard of that? It's spelled B-O-V-V-E-R. But it means, why bother? That's the idea. Why bother? Kind of a question mark. Shrug of the shoulders. Why bother? What does that mean? Why bother? As though it's some statement of life. I'll tell you what it means. In other words, who cares? What does it matter? In other words, what does it really matter how you live your life? As though there's some cosmic judge that's out there who's going to call you into account for things that you do. Come on. Why bother? Why bother to take great strenuous effort? And they would scoff also at somebody like Luther doing what he did. Why bother to ascend all that way? That's not doing anything, and we would agree with that. But they would go further in saying, why bother? Why make a big deal of Jesus? Why make a big deal of the resurrection? Why make a big deal of repentance? Why get so hung up over who's right about anything, especially in religious matters? Now you take that same attitude toward the Christian message, and what you have is this. Why talk about things as though they are real and as though they matter? And you know, what does it matter if a person believes this or that? Come on, as long as they are what? Sincere. As long as they're happy, you know, in themselves. As long as they're just feel complete about themselves and are all right that way. Why bother them? Why make their lives negative and miserable with messages that are dark and negative and about repentance and things like that? Come on. It's not surprising then to hear in America that people are questioning now the reality of the resurrection. The wonder, come on, Did that really even happen? And so to talk about the resurrection then is to talk about the reality, really, of Jesus Christ. And I've even heard of some that question whether he really even lived. That's amazing to me. How could you even question his existence? Yet it is the age we live in. Now to talk about the resurrection is to talk about a miracle. And I think that's part of why it's so difficult for people to embrace. That's why we have this why bother mentality. It's to talk about something that happened that's hard to believe. Being alive again after being dead for 3 days and more, making yourself come to life. It's hard to believe. You'd like to be able to talk about what the resurrection of Christ means to us, to, you know, the meaning of it, but today it seems like you have to first talk about it being a reality. It's how far we've come and gotten away from things. It really did happen. It used to be that not many questioned that. You know, but if you think about it, that's human. That's kind of our tendency. We question things that are of a bit of a supernatural, to it. You know, by the way, even the disciples themselves first questioned the reality of Jesus' resurrection when they first got news of it. You remember that? I mean, even they shook their heads and went, come on. After they had been told over and over again. And I think what's really amazing to me is we live in a society that is trying to get us to believe in things like, you know, UFOs and superheroes that have these amazing powers, you know. And we want to believe that. We kind of want to hold on to that. You know, it would be great to imagine if there really was such thing as large green guys that could leap, you know, miles, you know, in the air and, I don't know, protect us or something like that. I don't know all those stories. But I'll tell you this. We can gravitate to that, but there becomes a level of discomfort, a level of a kind of uneasiness when we begin to talk about the sovereign dying and then rising again. Do you know why? Because if indeed he has risen, first of all, he's got a power that's amazing, but then secondly, that means he means business when he says, I know all your thoughts, I know all your deeds, I know what you're about. And if there really is an accountability for that, whoa, are we in trouble if we don't have a rescuer, right? If we don't have protection from that wrath. And when you think of it, again, Jesus himself told them over and over he would rise again, and they still didn't believe it when it happened. And so there's something else that has to happen then. That tells me there's something else that has to happen then in order for a person to believe in the resurrection. In other words, it isn't just a factual argument. I can't sit here and tell you, well, look at this fact, and look at this fact, and look at this fact. I read a book where there were 23 facts about that prove the resurrection. That just boom, boom, boom. And I'm sure there could have been even more, but this guy was just trying to give you the basic. And it's just not that easy, is it, where you could just lay out these facts and this argument and say, see, doesn't it make sense? Now, why don't you believe? Some see the death of Christ as being the greatest tragedy because it marked the end of someone who just didn't fulfill what he came for. A sad ending, if you will. Listen to R.C. Sproul in this quote as he speaks of Albert Schweitzer. He says, Albert Schweitzer looked at that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And said, it was proof positive that Jesus died in disillusionment. According to Schweitzer, Jesus had expectations that God would deliver him, but God let him down in the final moments. So Jesus died as a disillusioned, tragic, Shakespearean hero. End quote. Boy. I mean, you have to absolutely neglect what the Bible says about Christ and what really happened. But I gotta say, and so I say the facts are just undeniable. I mean, So you can start with Jesus' own words, okay? Start with his own words. I mean, he said he would be raised. He said this over and over again. You can go to John chapter 2 where he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will what? Raise it back up again. And they sneered and they scoffed at him and they said, ha, you know, this thing was built and it's strong and it's sturdy. You're just one guy. And they didn't get it because what was he talking about? His own body. And it's fascinating. Did you know? Guess what they said to him? You can read the account in Matthew 27. But guess what they said to Jesus while he was hanging there on the cross? Weren't you the guy that said that destroy the temple and you'll rebuild it in 3 days? Let's see you do it. They said that they took his very words and turned them on him, scoffing and mocking him. And what they were mocking was not just his death, but what were they mocking? The resurrection. They were saying, let's see you get out of this one, Jesus. And they mocked him. But he spoke of that as though it was a fact. And so here, either he's wrong or they're wrong. But they can't both be wrong and they can't both be right. So there are facts that are very undeniable. How about the fact that Jesus called himself eternal? Now think about that. If you call yourself eternal, can you die? Will you stay dead? That by very nature of that thought that he calls himself eternal tells me he didn't plan on staying dead. I mean, even if you look like you're dead, even if you really do die, if you are eternal, you won't stay that way, right? Now, let's think about these facts here. You have many Roman guards that saw an angel roll away the stone from the tomb. Okay, that's one fact. That happened. They saw it with their own eyes. They were terrified. That's why they went back to report to the Jewish leaders going, you set us there to kind of guard it. We saw something that was so amazing. An angel rolled the stone away. What do we do about that? See. The stone was sealed. Yet that seal was broken. It was guarded so well, yet it was broken. Mary Magdalene and some other ladies saw an empty tomb. These are just facts. Peter and John not only saw the empty tomb, they saw the clothes left behind in the tomb. An angel spoke to Mary about Jesus being risen. Christ physically appeared to Mary Magdalene. Christ appeared to other women near the tomb as well. The Jews paid off the Romans to conceal the information about the empty tomb, and then they made up a story. Do you remember how that went? And they said, look, here's the money. This is the story that you need to tell. Why would Roman soldiers be scared of disciples? They don't even know how to use a sword. Wasn't it Peter that tried to chop off the guy's head but kind of chopped his ear off instead? You know? That's one of those deals where, you know, I've always thought that, you know, that back then, I mean, they... look, if you're going to be executed, you want to be executed by somebody at least that can do a good job. I don't want pieces laying around, right? I mean, these guys would not be very difficult to take over, these disciples, if this were the case. Look, they took the body. Go get them. Go get the guys. What are you scared of? Christ appeared to Peter, as mentioned. Christ appeared to two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Christ appeared later that night to 10 disciples in a room with the doors locked. Christ appeared later to 11 disciples and had Thomas put his doubting hand in his nail-pierced hands and his sword-pierced side. Christ appeared to 7 disciples on the Sea of Galilee and had breakfast with them. Christ appeared to 500 on Galilee, or there at Galilee. Christ appeared to James's brother. Christ appeared to Paul. Christ appeared to many disciples to give them his great commission for them, and so on and so forth. Look, the fact that he rose from the dead is extremely attested to. And these facts are greater than most facts that have to do with well-known figures throughout history. I mean, we take the word of a handful of people that even certain people historically have even lived, let alone how they died. He rose. Flat out. Undeniable. Unquestioned. Now, having said that, this morning's message is not about spending a lot of time talking about those facts. I gave them to you because I wanted you to just have them so you can understand that the message this morning is going to be based on those facts. This is a because of type of message. Here's what this morning's all about. The fact of the resurrection tells us huge things about our salvation. In fact, I want to show you that the very sovereign grace that we speak of, the doctrines of grace, are vitally connected to Jesus' resurrection. And I want you to see that this morning. Maybe you've never connected the resurrection with the doctrines of grace before, but I want you to do that this morning, and I want to show you. We often see Christianity represented by the symbol of the cross, and that's proper. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, he says, I don't preach anything but Christ crucified. I know nothing but a cross. But when it comes to our salvation, we have to see another symbol. The empty tomb. And I want you to see that this morning. It's the power that was behind the cross and behind our salvation. And the Bible is clear about that. Our brother Jim shared so clearly, articulated so clearly, that the cross proved, or the resurrection proved, the work of the cross. So let's look at the five doctrines of grace that we're so familiar with and see this power from the resurrection of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection power to do five things in salvation. Number one, power to raise the dead. Number one in your notes, power to raise the dead. And we're not going to really be in one major passage. We're just going to be all over here this morning. As you know, that's not typical at all. We usually are in one passage. We'll be back in Romans 13 next week. Power to raise the dead. Now this is total depravity, if you will. And here is why we need the resurrection of Christ. Because we are spiritually dead because of our sins. Jesus died for sins. His resurrection proved power over those sins for us. Now, think of it this way. Sin is powerful, right? By experience, you know that to be true. Have you tried to overcome a sin? Have you been tempted and fallen in? And then said to yourself, I always do that. Or I have a struggle trying to avoid that, saying that, doing that, whatever it is. Sure. Sin is powerful. I don't think that's very difficult to be able to prove that to you. Now I'll give you something else that's really powerful. Death. Death is powerful. It really is. You know? I mean, it becomes a little bit more convincing to you when you can start to count the, you know, you look at your life counting the difference between last year and this year is the amount of wrinkles, right? You say, last year I think I saw 4. This year, man, I see like 12, you know? And then you just keep going. Or, you know, you can count you can start measuring the bald spots, you know, or the spots where there's this, you know. See, that's kind of the way it works for me here, right? Kind of wish you could transplant some of the other stuff, you know, over here, but it doesn't work that way, see? That's just how the Lord made me. And so sin is powerful, death is powerful, and so you had to have a power stronger than death, didn't you? To be rescued from it, you had to have a power stronger than that. And I think you don't really understand the resurrection until you understand really just how depraved man really is. In other words, you understand just how powerful that resurrection needed to be when you understand just how deep in sin we really are. Now, to get this thought, you've got to go back to Genesis 3 to see it. Very beginning of your Bible. And so you have God, He makes Adam and He makes Eve, and Adam, and they're good. And He places them in the garden and He gives them responsibilities. And do you remember He also gives them a few commands? And one of them was this: don't eat from that tree over there, right? There's the tree. It's the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. What does He do? He eats, doesn't He? And you know, you can read all about that and how that works. And you got the temptation deal going on of the serpent who was Satan entered into the serpent, and you've got his wife having been deceived, then coming to Adam, and Adam wasn't deceived; he just flat out disobeyed and rebelled. It's kind of, Adam did one of these type of deals. Well, if she did it, I can do it, right? Kids, you kind of have that logic sometimes, don't you? Well, he did it, I'll do it. Really? Is that good logic? Is that sound? Well, it didn't work too well for Adam. Probably doesn't work too well for you either. And so he does that, and what happens? Three major things, according to R.C. Sproul, happened when he did that. And this is going to kind of help you to understand total depravity. Now, my goal here is not to give you the most complete understanding. That would be a series of messages for me to do that. Let me just give you a little bit of a sense of total depravity. First thing that happened when Adam sinned, and he did this, and all mankind who were represented by Adam, this became, if you will, our imputation. This kind of became us, who we are. First of all, we incurred a debt. We incurred a debt. We went into debt. And it was a debt that we could not pay. That we couldn't pay back. Remember, Adam represents all mankind, and he was all mankind at that time. And R.C. Sproul says it this way: the indebtedness that we have with respect to obedience to God is impossible for us to pay back on any installment plan. That's saying it. And so it's not just that, you know, you go, well, he sinned. Well, maybe if he just obeyed, he could cover up that sin. Okay? Even though that couldn't happen, let's just start there. Well, what happens if he disobeys again? Well, then he needs another act of obedience. Well, what happens if there are two acts of disobedience, but only one act of obedience? What happens then? And it just keeps going on and on and on. And I think, too, you know, you have to understand the debt. Because it wasn't just a debt at the level of action. It was a debt at the level of thought, at the level of motive. In other words, if we owe God obedience, then every single act of disobedience puts us in further debt. Why? Because God demands sinless perfection. And so it's not just that you say, well, I'm going to try harder and better. Yeah, but God remembers that you sinned. Well, but maybe he'll remember this and forget about that. He doesn't. Well, think of this. How could he? He's omniscient. You know what that means? He knows everything. How is God... How do you forget if you know all things, right? You can't forget. It's not that it's not like, well, I just wish he would. Yeah, but he can't. He is God. You're asking him to be something he's not. And look it would be unfair for him to forget. He has to. And that's what he demanded from Adam, was sinless perfection. Remember what happened when Adam disobeyed? Well, he became guilty, and there was a sentence, wasn't there? What was his sentence? It was death. So the debt can't be paid in full, and it stands as a reminder of the payment coming forth. And so God says basically to Adam, give me sufficient payment. Give me sufficient payment for that sin. Well, what is sufficient payment, Lord? Death. Well, I'm not a cat, you know, I don't have nine lives. That's, you know, cats don't really have nine lives, in case you don't know that yet, but I can't do this. If I die, then I'm just done. Then you better have a substitute, a proper substitute, a good one, one that really can stand in your place. You know, it's so easy for us to view God as a cosmic repo man. But listen, beloved, he He made Adam without sin. Therefore, Adam owed God his life, his obedience, didn't he? So that when he sinned, he incurred a massive, unpayable debt. Secondly, to be totally depraved also secondly means this. When Adam sinned, he became an enemy. It means to be an enemy. Friendship was all gone. You remember what happened there in the garden? I mean, the relationship changed. And so you see God saying to him in the garden, "Where are you, Adam?" Now, let me ask you. Did God really not know where Adam is? Again, we just told you that God is omniscient. He knows all things. Was that the deal? You know, did he kind of go hide behind the tree and God is going, "I know I made everything here and I made that tree, but I just can't find Adam, you know? Where'd he go?" You know? No, it wasn't that at all, was it? He said, "Where are you, Adam?" because he wanted Adam to do what? He wanted Adam to say, "Lord, here I am. I've sinned. I know that we're not close anymore. I've tried to run away from you because I'm afraid of you. Why are you afraid of me, Adam? Truth be told, I believe the lie of Satan, and I now think, God, you are cruel. You're a person that can't be trusted. You're a person, you're one who hasn't given me the full deal, the full truth, and I believe Satan." That's where Adam's at. "And now I hate you." And you know, he couldn't express all of that in words. He probably didn't even know exactly what was going on with him, but that's where he was at. That's why he tried to get away, to hide. He was ashamed, but it was more than just being ashamed. It was him saying, "I don't want to have any kind of closeness to you anymore. It's not proper. It's not right. You and me are not together. We're not on the same team. I'm with him," that is Satan. Remember what God said at the end of Genesis 3 to both Adam and Eve? Basically, he just said, "Leave. Leave. Get out. Out of the garden." Now, caveat, he did that to protect them, but it also was a statement to them. Our relationship is no longer the same anymore. It's not the same anymore. And if you don't remember, Adam, if you don't remember that there was a sacrifice that was made for you and blood was shed so that we could deal with your sins immediately, if you don't remember that, then there will be problems and there will be struggles and your relationship to me will only be as enemy to enemy and not as friend to friend. Again, R.C. Sproul, "We exercise and manifest our enmity by our continual disobedience. He, that is God, is angry with our sin. As a result, there is estrangement between man and God." End quote. And so the Bible pictures us as enemies of God, and you can see this all throughout the Scriptures. So in that sense, we are dead to God. So we're dead to God in the sense that we have a debt that we can't pay. We're dead to God in the sense that we don't have this relationship with him anymore. That is, the unbeliever doesn't have this relationship with him anymore. Remember Luke 15? The prodigal son? The father was as dead to the son. Remember that? That was the big statement there. When he said, "I want my inheritance," he was basically saying, "I wish you dead, father." And that's a perfect picture of exactly where Adam was. When he sinned. And then a third thing. Adam sinned and we become criminals. So the third thing about depravity is we're criminals. And this is the guilt aspect of it. The guilt aspect. We're transgressors. God gave Adam a law. He broke it. And since then, we've all been lawbreakers. The idea of being a transgressor says that we've broken God's law, all of them. James 2:10 says, you break one, you've broken them all. Again, R.C. Sproul says, when God issues a law, when he legislates a kind of behavior, it is our duty as his creatures to do as he says. When we fail to meet our obligations, God has an obligation to bring judgment on us. End quote. And that says it right. So, what is God to us then if we are lawbreakers and therefore criminals, and if we are enemies and therefore haters, and if we are in debt? What is it that we need? We need somebody that can pay a proper payment. We need somebody that can reconcile us and bring this relationship back. We need somebody that could carry our guilt and take our guilt and get us out of this sentence, right? And so no wonder we get to Romans 3 and we see it saying, there is none righteous, there is no one who understands, none who seeks God, no one who does good, there is not even one. And you know, beloved, it's not that we can't do anything good. Listen, it's that we're unable to do the kind of good that glorifies God, and that is the supreme thing. I have no doubt that Adam, right afterward, Adam had some form of care for his wife. And listen, so did Cain. He did too. It's being human. You can't really exist with one another without some form of what you might call quasi-goodness. Some form of goodness. But it's not the kind of goodness that glorifies God, and therefore not the kind of goodness that seeks after Him, seeks His righteousness, nor is righteous. It glorifies self, doesn't it? In other words, we're slaves to sin. Our motives always have our face on them. I've done this for me. I haven't done this for you. This good might feel good for you for right now, and I'm glad, but the reality is, this good that I did for me. Help the old lady cross the street? I did that for me. Truth be told, heart be exposed, I did it because I'm thinking maybe I'll get some payback here. A little pat on the back, little praise, little you're a good guy, nice, way to go, something. Doesn't have to be money, doesn't have to be a promotion of some kind, but at least something where somebody recognizes that, me, in some way. See? And that's the way it is. We are always campaigning for our own reputations. There's always a sliver of what about me in all our actions. And the way the Reformers described it was like this. And these are the Latin words. Not that I claim to know a bunch of Latin. Non posse, non peccari, et moi. What's that mean? Not able not to sin and die. That's what happened to us when we were born. We were born with Adam's nature. And so you can't stop yourself. You're powerless to that. You're powerless to it. That's what I always think of when I think of the unbeliever. And I've told many an unbeliever this, who might sit there and say, well, you're sitting there trying to say, you know, you're better than me. It's, I'm not better than you. I'm not. But there's a difference between me and you. And it has nothing to do with me. The difference between me and the unbeliever is that the unbeliever is completely powerless to his or her sin. Can't do anything about it. Can't do anything about it, watch this, and won't do anything about it. And even if they tried, couldn't, right? And so Ephesians 2 says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And chapter 4 says you were darkened in your understanding, excluded from the life of God, having a hard heart, a callous heart, given to sensuality and all sorts of impurity and longings to please the self. And I think 2 Peter 2:19 says it the best. It describes it perfectly. They themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Another translation says it this way. While they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. I think that says it. And at birth, you were born to a master. And that master is sin. And sin is merely actually the undermaster of Satan. And so that's the reason why you do his bidding as an unbeliever. Now, sin, when you think of it, sin has corrupted every aspect of a person's being. It's corrupted their mind, their will, their emotions, their relationships, their actions. And God brings his law to us, and we fail, and so we hate it. And really, we hate God as unbelievers. Best word to say all of that? We're dead. That's why we're saying this. Now, with all of that, maybe you can understand why the Bible says in John 3, you must be born what? Again. Or like in Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, he's describing what happened at salvation. We were buried with Jesus. We were immersed in his death. Why talk about it like that? Listen to this, verse 12. In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, watch this, who raised him from the dead. There's the connection. We're all of this, and you say, well, you spent a whole lot of time showing us how sinful we were. Yeah, it takes that. I don't think we believe it. Not easily. That's the value of the resurrection of Christ. And so I cling to him as my Savior, as the one who's been risen because I was dead. In other words, the need that you had in being dead was met with one thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So on the one hand, you were dead in your sin, but on the other hand, you had to be immersed to Jesus' kind of death. So what's the difference between our spiritual death and Jesus' physical death? One was accepted by God, the other wasn't. Our death was odious to God. Our death was offensive to him. Our death, being dead, was a consequence of our rebellion, our debt, our crime, our enmity. His death was pure righteousness. His death was substitution. He paid our penalty. So you see, only the resurrection deals with the first point of the doctrines of grace, our total depravity. If you're totally dead in depravity, you need a resurrection miracle, don't you? To be made spiritually alive. And so we start with that one. Then we move to the second one. Number two, power to respond to the decree. Power to respond to the decree. And that's what the resurrection is. Now, what's the decree? Now this is that second point, that salvation is an act of unconditional election, an act of decreed grace, if you will. In other words, salvation is tied to a promise that God made for a people. Now, here's something that's really, I think, can be a little bit confusing. Because it's not as though God looked at the group and said, there's a group. He definitely, before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1:4 says, chose those whom he would save. Well, what was it based off of? That guy. Look at the way he smiles. I'd like to save him. Right? Look at that guy. It's just, he's cool. I think I want to save him. Right? And he looked down the road and saw the cool people. Right? It's nothing like that at all. You know? He looked at nothing except just his own plan. He made his plan. God planned the ones he would save. Listen, and it wasn't based on anything but his free, sovereign will. Nothing we did. And I got to tell you, when you begin to understand that, you begin to really drink of the love of God. It's amazing how I see so many people militate against this very point. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, you're missing the love of God. Drink deeply of his love, and you will understand this. You'll understand what kindness for God to see a massive group of humanity like little lemmings going off the hill into hell, and he's taking his hand and grabbing some. Wouldn't you be thankful? Wouldn't you praise him? Wouldn't you be grateful? That's what this point is. In order for God's promise to come true, Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now remember, God made that promise, it says in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. And you know, you make a promise like that, and then you have a whole humanity that's cursed by sin and damned to hell, and you know, you have that, and you know, on the surface, you got problems with that promise, don't you? Yeah. I made the promise, and you got this whole humanity that's cursed. What are we going to do now? Now I believe this connection. God making this promise for his elect, and this need with people dead in sins and unable to do anything about it, that's what prompted Peter to preach a sermon on the resurrection the way that he did. You want me to prove it? Look at Acts 2. Look at Acts 2. Verse 23, this man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You see, and so you say, it's both. You say, well, did Jesus get put on that cross because people were evil? Yes. Did Jesus get put on that cross because God elected and preordained and foreordained for him to be there? Yes. You see, God always works that way, where he's, you know. Yeah, look, God didn't have a problem finding enough evil people that would want to put Jesus on the cross, right? Okay? Plenty of volunteers. So God had this plan. Did they ruin his plan? No, verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. See, what's that? What's the agony of death? Was that just because he was hurting so badly? It means literally the birth pains of death. In other words, it's kind of like thinking that death is a pain in the neck. It means death is just, it's this pain that's just there. It's the pain that's just kind of resonating and that needs to stop. You ever feel that way with something? You think, oh, that needs to stop, right? It's just kind of reverberating in its nuisance form. And you're thinking to yourself, ah, that needs to stop. You get a pain in your elbow and you think, all right, I can handle this for the day, for the week, for the 2 weeks, okay, I'm done. That's got to stop, right? That's the idea here. The agony of death. Death is a problem. What death? Our spiritual death, see. And you understand our physical death is simply a statement about our spiritual death. And then Peter quotes from Psalm 16 about how God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. He wouldn't allow his Holy One to stay dead. He would rise. Now watch this. Peter preaches this sermon here, and we're not going to get into the very sermon. Many people believe, and this is Peter's comment about the sermon and the people believing. Watch this, verse 39. If you want to look at it, you can read it for yourself. He says, for the promise is for you. Promise of what? And your children. Now watch this. And for all who are far off. Who's that? Probably includes the Gentiles. And as many as the Lord our God, what's the next word? Will call to himself. What is salvation based off? Based on the will of God. His sovereign will. That's why we call it sovereign grace. His sovereign will to save. This is why you pray for people that are unbelieving. You can't say the magic words and then, well, they get, look at that. I did a pretty good job there. I mean, I shared this and they got saved. I think I'm a pretty good evangelist. Really? You did that? That's amazing. Salvation's based on God's will. How many will God call to himself? We don't know, but he will. And I like that. As many as the Lord our God. There's many out there. He promised. And what secures the fact that the ones that God will call to himself, that he promised to save before he made the world, what secures that will happen? It is this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God raised him. That's what Peter's saying. God raised him. Therefore, he will save the ones whom he has promised. And we see that success, we see that power, we see that death wasn't failure to God's plan. It was what God used to be able to save His elect. See, and all of that is enacted by the power of a resurrected Jesus. One last great passage about this point, John 6, just incredible. It's also good for the other points, but listen, listen to this tie here. The tie that Jesus makes of election and resurrection. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, that's election. There's a number He has to give to Jesus, and He says, the Father has some, and in His mind there are those, and He's going to give them to me. And what is Jesus going to do? Well, what's He say? He says, they will come to me. There's a promise for those to be saved, and Jesus says, and I will save them. In other words, the Father and I are together on this deal. Nothing's going to stop that from happening. End of verse 37, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Some say, but what if I'm not chosen? How can I become a Christian if I'm not chosen? Well, what did Jesus say? If you come to Him, what will He do? He's not going to cast you out. I don't see it being a big deal. I don't spend a whole lot of time wondering that. I don't think you should either. You know what my answer to that is to you? Well, just come to Him then. So, well, what if I don't know if I'm chosen or not? Big deal. Just come to Him. Look, leave all that sovereign stuff in terms of who's elect and who's not to the Lord. He knows. He knows. My business is just preaching the gospel and calling people to repent, and when they repent, praising the Lord, right? Amen, huh? He's not going to cast you out. He will not reject you if you come to Him. Verse 38, here's the reason. Jesus says, it's because He's come down from heaven to do one thing, God's will. And then what's His will? Verse 39. That of all that He has given me, that is the elect, I lose nothing. Now how can you make sure you lose none of the ones that God's given you, Jesus? How can you make sure the elect are safe? What's Jesus say? But raise it up on the last day. Now listen. If Jesus Himself is not risen, He can't do this, right? Presupposes His resurrection, doesn't it? And so Jesus has in mind the entire act of salvation. He will raise up that person, and God's promise to save that person, and who will get the glory? God will. Now how will Jesus be able to raise up if He's dead? Verse 40, everyone who believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. In other words, every believer gets a resurrection because Jesus Himself had a resurrection. And so Jesus is making election a big deal and tying it to His own resurrection and then our resurrection. And so His resurrection really does something that couldn't be done any other way. It magnifies God's power to be able to accomplish His will, even beyond what appears to be the greatest power, death. Death. All right, let's move to a third one here. Resurrection. Power to reach the decided. Power to reach the decided. You say decided, whose decision? Is this like that song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus? Is this that? A little different. This is the decision of the Father. In other words, here is God with His elect, and how will they actually get saved? By a real atoning death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Those that He decided that will be saved and will be reached, and they are going to be reached by an atoning death that will accomplish just what God wants, a satisfying payment for our guilt, for our sins. Now, sometimes we call this limited atonement, but I don't particularly care for that phrase. I like the phrase particular redemption or particular atonement. In other words, the people that Jesus died for were those whom God elected, and by that is meant this. By that is meant, look, if God has set apart people to save, of course He's going to send the Son to die the death that is needed to save them. You say, so is death does nothing for the unbelievers? Oh, no. two things to consider about that. One is common grace. Common grace. I mean, look, I don't know if you've ever factored in Matthew 5, verses 13 and 16 in the common grace, but it really is. And by that I mean this. The lives, the righteous lives that believers live actually are a benefit to the unbelievers. Let me put it to you this way. If I, as an unbeliever, let's say go to your workplace, it's filled with, I, as a believer, go to your workplace, it's filled with unbelievers, get this right, and I just live a life of kindness around them, you think that's going to benefit that workplace? Absolutely. Huge, it's a huge thing. And I think the other thing too is this, is that because his death, and there is a call, he says, come to me, whoever will come. Because of his death, and it being like that, he is justified. He is justified in the condemnation of all unbelievers. He is justified in the condemnation of all unbelievers. So there is something there for the unbeliever that way. Two ways to look at Jesus' death. One is that it provided a real salvation for any person to receive. And that's why it's real. When Jesus says, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me, and I will give drink. And when he means it when he says, whoever. He doesn't say, if you're elect, come to me and drink and eat. But listen. Only the what will come? Only the elect will come. He doesn't make a big deal of that, though. And I believe there is a great love that God has for all people. The Bible teaches that. However, when you talk about his death as in terms of applied, you're talking about a power to save those whom God has elected to be saved. Now, in John 10, he says this. And this passage works for these next couple of points here. Verse 11. Watch the connection to the resurrection. Jesus is a good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep, right? Very basic. He'll die for them. He's aware, verse 12, that there are others who don't want this to happen. People like the Pharisees and such like that. And then Jesus gives a picture of the evil one coming to steal the sheep. And those pretender shepherds, you know, fake leaders, they what do? They take off. But listen to verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know what? Me. See how personal it is? I have particular sheep. What will you do for these particular sheep? Jesus, verse 15, I laid out my life for them, for the sheep. Verse 16, I have other sheep. In other words, there are sheep that belong to Jesus. Those are his concern, right? He's not concerned in this way for all the sheep of the world. Yes, he loves all of them, but there are particular ones he's talking about here. My sheep, the ones that belong to me. And then in verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid out my life so that I may take it again. What's that? Well, that's the resurrection. Blessed sacrifice and death of Christ for the sheep, for his sheep, but powerful because even though he dies, he lives to eternally care for the sheep. And then in verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to do that, Jesus says. And then verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And then verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. These are my sheep, Jesus says. And the point that Jesus is making is this, those sheep that the Father has decided will be my sheep will be reached this way by my laying down my life for them and taking it back up again. And that's the resurrection. Now that kind of comes right into this fourth point that I want to give to you. Power to regenerate the drawn. Power to regenerate the drawn. Now watch this. How are these depraved, elect, blood-bought sinners going to actually get saved? They have to have a power. And the power doesn't work like this. If you will muster enough will in you, and you'll just come to the Lord, you can be saved. But if you can't muster up enough will there, well, then you won't. And you have to really, you know, kind of do this working it out for your own self. That's not what the Bible teaches. Lights need to be turned on. If being a sinner means being powerless or blind, then you need a miraculous resurrection-based power to open your eyes. And that's just what happens at salvation. Again, John 10 and verse 16 there. Look at what it says. And they will hear my what? Voice. They will hear my voice. And then verse 27, again, my sheep hear my voice. How do they hear his voice? Why is it that some sheep hear and some don't? Some people answer this way in the church. Well, because those are the dumb ones and these are the smart ones, right? Is it really just that simple? Dumb and smart? Figured it out? Didn't figure it out? You ever feel that way? You preach the gospel to somebody and you go, that was so clear. McFly, you know, whatever. Why can't you get this? Why don't you, what's wrong with you? Can't hear his voice. Only by the Spirit can the cotton be taken out of the ears. Two things that happen. How do they hear the voice? God opened their ears by doing two things. First, the atoning death of Christ. Second, the Spirit applying power of the resurrection of Christ. That's how. Stuff had to happen to come to him that was beyond us. We just wouldn't listen, would we? Blind eyes, stubborn hearts, darkened mind, rebellious spirit. And then you have John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, the connection of the resurrection. There it is. The power to regenerate, the drawn, is called irresistible grace or effectual grace. It's impossible to stop God from saving whom he wants to save, whom he's chosen. And he seeks that man by his grace. Never forget that. And it's actually resurrection power that lifts that man out of his sins. And so the point of efficacious grace is that it affects the hearing of the heart so that a person hears the call of God and comes to him by faith in Christ. That's what we mean when we say this. In other words, there's a certain kind of power to regenerate that person whom he is drawing. And 2 Corinthians 4 gives such clarity here. The God of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they don't see the gospel, they don't understand it, they don't respond to it. What do they need? Verse 6. They need God to do what he did at creation. You know what God did at creation? Spoke, and then it existed, right? He said, let there be light, and there was light. And that's just what verse 6 says. He made light shine out of darkness. He spoke to that heart, and he said, light shall shine out of the darkness. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so now you have a person who's living for that glory and manifesting Jesus in his body, not afraid to die for Christ. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. In other words, Paul says this, look, now that he saved me, now that he has drawn me, now that he has drawn me this way, my focus is constantly the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's the power for my own resurrection, see. It's the power that has saved me from my sins, and it's the very power that will sustain me when the state or whoever comes to me and says, we don't like the message that you're preaching, you will lose your life if you continue to preach that message. Stop preaching it. And we say, I must obey God rather than men, so I preach. And what else? My eyes are on that glorious resurrection. You can't kill me. The statement's based on God doing that same work in our hearts when he removed our blindness to the gospel. He drew us. He regenerated us. It was his work. And that work was based on the power of the resurrection. Jesus can raise dead hearts and draw them in because he raised himself. See? Now let's look at this last point. Number 5. Power to reserve the delivered. Alright. He's done all of that. But maybe a person can choose to not follow the Lord. They could say, look, I've started and I've been doing well and all that stuff, but now I'm just tired of it. and I don't want to follow him anymore. And I'm just going to go do my own thing. Can that happen? Can that happen for good? Can it really happen like that one evangelist that was working with, I believe it was Billy Graham he was working with, who turned away and then became one of the leading atheists? Maybe it just was he was a real Christian and then he just threw it all away. Some of the Bible teaches. One of the best words used to describe becoming a Christian is delivered. Lots of passages, but let me just take you to one to end this. 1 Peter 1. Now this is the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints, depending upon how you look at it. God be blessed, verse 3 says, why? Through His great mercy, He causes us to be born again to a living hope, watch this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How does a person get saved? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New birth comes through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. What does that have to do with the rest of our life? Verse 4, we have an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfadable. We have a salvation that's reserved in heaven, it says, verse 5. And we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're protected. What about trials if they come? Verse 6. Hard times come in life. Life is not easy, you know. Trials can't destroy it, verse 6 says. What about the pressures of life? Verse 7, they just test it and they show what it's really made of and will eventually be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then verse 8 is our new life. It's our life now. This is what that reserving power does. This is what it looks like. This is the perseverance of the saints. You ready for it? This is what it looks like. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. This is what we spend our time doing. And though you don't see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You have three things going on there. You have love, and you have faith, and you have great joy, which you could call hope. Love, faith, and hope, and they all work together, don't they? Love, faith, and this bubbling joy. How can you have joy when you have all these trials in your life? Because Jesus has been raised. And therefore, God can keep me saved all the way to the end. Hallelujah. It's that resurrection power that will sustain us and keep us hoping in Christ and looking forward to being with Him. All right, let's conclude here. Ask you a few questions here. Have you tasted this power? Have you heard His voice in your heart? Parents, this is what you want to look for with your kids. This is how you want to talk to them. Have you heard? Has that voice, and I don't mean an audible voice. I mean where He is drawing you to Christ. Ask another question. Are you trying by your power and your will to live an acceptable life for God? I want to tell you right here, it will fail. It has already. You just haven't noticed it. Have you rejected your own way to trust the resurrected Christ to be your salvation? And then this last one here for you, who know the Lord. Are you living with the joy, love, joy, that hope, that faith, because we serve a resurrected Christ? It's our life. Go back and look at that love that you have for Christ and refresh it and renew it. It's kind of like that, you know, refresh button, you know. Hit it and be encouraged that Jesus is alive. He lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, dear Father, for this sovereign grace. Salvation is not our idea. It's not our plan. It's not us trying to muster up and make things happen. It is the sovereign work, Your sovereign work, O Lord, to save people. And You do it through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that resurrection proves that blood really can forgive sins. And we thank You for that, Lord. And we pray that our lives would reflect that forever. Draw those that don't know You, I pray this morning, even this morning. and do this for your glory, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.